It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You're all right.
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
Democrats don't like it already. It won't even be released officially for another few hours. It's called a budget for a better America. Promises kept, taxpayers first. Let's take a look at those numbers. Of the $8.6 billion total that we know is for a border wall, $5 billion will come from the DHS and $3.6 billion will come from defense and military construction. It will complete 722 miles of border barrier. It includes a 5% across-the-board reduction in non-defense domestic spending. And overall, it achieves $2.7 trillion in spending cuts. But Speaker Pelosi and Minority Leader Schumer are signaling they want to fight. In a joint statement, they write this. President Trump hurt millions of Americans and caused widespread chaos when he recklessly shut down the government to try to get his expensive and ineffective wall, which he promised would be paid for by Mexico. The same thing will repeat itself if he tries this again. We hope he learned his lesson. So will the border battle begin again? Well, White House Economic Advisor Larry Kudlow says this.
I suppose there will be. I would just say that the whole issue of the wall and border security is of paramount importance. We have a crisis down there. Yes, he's going to stay with his wall and he's going to stay with the border security theme. I think it's essential.
White House's OMB acting director appears tomorrow before the House Budget Committee, where the chairman there is already calling this dangerous.
All right, that was Griff Jenkins bright and early this morning on Fox and Friends. Sandy Rios with you. Yes, that border battle is going to continue. I'm going to give you more information as hopefully in the second segment this morning. But I'm reading about all the diseases that are coming across the border, the incredible increase of and burden on the hospitals down in Texas and Arizona and other areas. We're also hearing about the incredible increase of the number of quote-unquote families coming across the border. And now we're hearing those families are not necessarily really families. And that the reason that they're children that are being paid to sort of come over several times to pose as part of a family, because if you have a family, of course, according to the latest legislation and the way the courts have interfered with trying to tighten up our immigration policies, if you have a child with you, you can just get released. And so this is why the increase in quote-unquote families. And so continues to be a crisis, and the president continues to try to do something about it. We want to talk today not only about the president's budget deal, which will be released probably not before I go off the air this morning. We're also going to talk about the American economy, the jobs numbers that came out on Friday, and the trade policy with China and the deficits and all of that. We'll do that with Steve Moore, who's joining us in the last segment today. So you won't want to miss that. And I will come back to the immigration part of this in just a minute. Last week, Paul Manafort, to the chagrin of the left, Paul Manafort, who has now, as has been self-described, as appearing in court in a wheelchair, looks as though he's dying. We see these pictures of him, you know, all dressed up in a suit. He's been charged with falsifying tax documents and things like that, but of course, nothing about Russian collusion. But of course, he was remember the early morning raid to his house with his wife. He was in Roger Stone was the second victim of that with the Mueller probe. But first, it was Paul Manafort and his wife. It's really been to me. Evidently, I don't know Paul Manafort. Evidently, he has done some financial dealings that have been illegal. So you can't defend that. But surely, to goodness, he has not deserved the treatment he has received. He is not a wanton criminal or a drug dealer or anything like that. And yet this is how he's been treated and his health has really suffered. So the judge gave him, I think, 44 months last week. 44 months. Then the left, you know, was hoping for life, 20 years, life imprisonment. It was just amazing what they were asking for. And so they're pretty upset that this judge only gave Paul Manafort 44 months. Let's listen to the montage just to demonstrate that.
How in the world could this judge go so far below guidelines?
And Paul Manafort got the special clubby Washington elite friendly treatment.
A sentence that is so far below the guidelines that it is an outrage.
Look, the sentencing gap reflects what I call the value gap. And the value gap, Craig, is the belief that white people matter more than others, particularly white people with money.
You're seeing a white-collar, whitewashing sentence here.
There's this sentence that is, in so many ways, a mere slap on the wrist.
Today's decision, this slap on the wrist.
It's a serious crime, and he got a slap on the wrist.
This was a really shocking, astonishing downward departure from the sentencing guidelines.
Just an absolutely shocking sentence.
Shocking. And I'll tell you, as a former prosecutor, I'm embarrassed. As an American, I am I'm upset.
I find this jaw-dropping.
The decision essentially ratifies the world of impunity that Paul Manafort pioneered.
It suggests that something is cooked, that something is fundamentally wrong.
To be a rich white man in America, you get a whole different kind of justice.
I mean, how can you be a person of color right now and not just be embarrassed for the criminal justice system?
If his name was Kwame or Pedro, he would be going up the river.
It's an outrage and it's disrespectful of the American people.
Actually, it could be argued that it damaged American democracy.
We saw from the very beginning that Judge Ellis did not really seem to have a grasp on Paul Manafort's life of crime. And for the judge to take that in consideration, to me, is a failure.
From the beginning,
all right, well,
he
that's
was
enough.
Hostile
you got it.
To this.
You get it. You get it. This Judge Ellis, the Eastern District of Virginia, delivered 4 years for fraud charges to Paul Manafort. And I think, you know, the big disappointment for the left is that they were hoping for Russian collusion. This is what they were eager and anticipating, waiting. You know, this is the chance. This is one of the many chances to bring down President Donald Trump. And it didn't work out. And so they're mad. They're really mad. They were hoping to be able to point to this. And so this is what's happened. Now, I don't know if Paul Manafort can survive 4 years in jail. And maybe 4 years is a just sentence to him. I am not commenting on his misdeeds. I guess he was convicted of fraud, financial fraud. But surely this could have been accomplished without treating him really like a hardened criminal, which from my perspective and all I've read, he is not. So anyway, but of course it's racist. It's racist for Paul Manafort to only get 4 years for these offenses. And that leads us into the next topic. You know, last week, the House of Representatives was pretending to be in an uproar about Ilhan Omar's anti-Semitic comments. Her anti-Semitic comments were sometimes not as apparent to those of us that are white middle America, who are not, don't live in Jewish communities, aren't around Jewish people a lot. Now, some of you are and some of you aren't. I'm making a broad generalization, but not realizing what a slander it was to Jewish Americans to be accused of being all about the money. She said, it's all about the Benjamins, baby. She talked about Israel, the Jewish people, you know, having some mind control over the world, you know, managing everything. She talked about how this is an old accusation against the Jews for many generations in many different countries, that they have dual loyalties, that they can't be faithful to the country in which they live because they have a dual loyalty. So when she said that, that was also. She knew exactly what she was saying, and the Jews who heard it knew exactly what she was saying. These are things that are commonly anti-Semitic accusations against the Jews. And so Ilhan Omar does this, and she isn't even has stopped apologizing. She's actually, you know, not too unhappy about it. And I want you to know what happened in regard to this and as a result of this. So the House decides, the Democratic leadership, that they'll write a resolution and they will condemn anti-Semitism, but they won't mention Omar Awan. They won't mention her name. They'll just write this resolution on anti-Semitism. But what happened was they completely fractured the Black Caucus, surrounded Ilhan Omar. So did Rashida Tlaib. So did Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and all the other leftists. And They began to fracture the caucus. It began to cause all kinds of trouble. So they, oh, we can't do that. We can't do that. So what are they going to do? Because these are anti-Semitic remarks, and 2020 is coming up, and we have a lot of Jewish supporters. We have a lot of liberal Jewish supporters, and how are they going to respond to this? And so they came up with a resolution that condemned, well, everything, including Islamophobia, you know, all kinds of things. They just, you know, it was everything is hateful. No mention of singling out anti-Semitism or Omar Awan. The vote was 47 to 23. Doesn't mention Omar by name. There are some interesting little sidelines on this I wanted to share with you. Andre Carson, the other Muslim, one of the others from Indiana, says, "We are tremendously proud to be a part of a body that has put forth a condemnation of all forms of bigotry." And so 23 people voted against that. They were all Republicans. Lee Zeldin was one of them, and he stood on the floor and gave his reasons as to why he refused to support this resolution. And here's Lee Zeldin.
Well, thank you, Mr. Speaker. Let's all be honest with each other. We are here today right now because of anti-Semitic rhetoric from one member of this chamber said again and again and again. We would not be on this floor right now otherwise to discuss this topic. If that member was a Republican, that member's name would be in this resolution, and this resolution would be all about condemning anti-Semitism, and it would be done so forcefully. That member in January had to apologize for talking about a hypnosis of Israel that they have over the entire world. That member had to apologize in February by saying that if you support Israel, it must be because you're bought off by Jews. That member called it an unequivocal apology, even though she filled it with equivocation. And now we're back again, this time by saying that if you support the U.S.-Israel relationship, that you must have pledged allegiance to a foreign government. Except this time, that member is refusing to apologize. Even if you gave that member every benefit of the doubt that she had no idea what she was doing, why now wouldn't she be apologizing? Why would she be more emboldened to refuse an apology altogether? I apparently am giving Rep. Omar more credit than the Speaker is, because I don't believe she is naive. I believe that she knows exactly what she's doing. It is an American value, by the way, to have reasonable, legitimate criticism of a government, whether it be the U.S. government, Israel, or any other government. It is not an American value, though, to be hurling anti-Semitic rhetoric. Anti-Semitism must be condemned unequivocally and emphatically. We have members of this chamber who associate with Louis Farrakhan, who says, quote, "Hitler was a very great man." Let's talk about a double standard. In January, we all came to this chamber. We condemned white supremacy. We named a Republican member. We kicked that member off of his committees. He can't serve on the Small Business Committee, but this member will continue to serve on the House Foreign Affairs Committee.
All right, that was part of Lee Zeldin's comments, and Louis Gohmert also gave a really powerful statement about the history of Israel and the importance of supporting Israel. It was really profound. And now we find out that Rashida Tlaib, who is the fellow Muslim newly elected to the Congress, she's the first Palestinian Muslim to be elected. She now follows a post that compares Jews to vermin and Hitler. It's called free.palestine.1948. She doesn't follow any pro-Israel pages. She only follows those that are anti-Israel. The account shared Nazi-inspired propaganda in July 2014, similar to how the Nazis compared Jews to rats. The free.palestine.1948 account shared an image of a rat inside of the Israeli flag and called the rat the real plague. There's more to say about that, but this is what members of Congress are doing. Liz Cheney said this. Let's listen. Clip 7.
I think that, you know how the Hill works. There are always those anonymous sources who are out there sniping. But I think the important thing for us to be focused on and to remember, the Democrats have been in charge now for about 2.5 months in the House. And in that time, they've become the party of anti-Semitism, the party of infanticide, the party of socialism. They've passed legislation that's violated the First Amendment, the Second Amendment. It's really time for the Democrats, the leadership in that party, to stop it, to stand up and to act worthy, frankly, of the trust the American people have placed in them.
All right, Sandy Rios with it. That was Congresswoman Liz Cheney. She's also a freshman. She doesn't get as much attention, but she should. She's a future star, I believe. All right, we have to take a break. But when we come back, I want to address the immigration issue. I also want to address socialism. So don't go away. Sandy Rios in the morning.
Here's American Family Association President Tim Wildman.
Len Ingram and Jim Duncan, two Texans, support and believe in our ministry here at AFA and AFR.
We know more about the laundry business than anything else. We know a little bit about a lot of things, but we know a lot about the laundry and dry cleaning business.
They created a laundry detergent to sell to folks to support AFA.
We just want to be able to provide a product that can be used by AFA to support the ministry.
When you wash your family's clothes with Redeem Clean Laundry Detergent, you can take great satisfaction in knowing that you're supporting the vital work of the American Family Association. It's a unique way to increase your giving to AFA. For clean laundry and support of a cleaner society, it's Redeem Clean. Learn more about the Redeem Clean products when you visit redeemclean.afastore.net.
This is Pause to Pray, a moment each day to stop down from the daily noise of life and pray for our country's leaders.
Today, we pray for Lisa Gillette from the Department of Education. Ms. Gillette is the Director of Migrant Education Programs, supporting educational opportunities and academic success of migrant children, youth, agricultural workers, fishers, and their families. Proverbs 16:16 reminds us of the importance of education. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Right now, with this in mind, let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask you to bless Lisa Gillette as she works to provide educational opportunities to those in need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pause to Pray is a service of this station and the Presidential Prayer Team. Volume 2 of our 2019 Prayer Journal is now available. To receive your copy, go to pausetopray.org.
Fox News Commentary with Todd Starnes.
Good neighbors and snow angels in the Garden State. That story next.
Truett McConnell University.
My name is Dr. Robert Bowen. I am the Dean of Science, Technology, Engineering, and Mathematics, and I'm an Associate Professor of Physiology. So one of the benefits of being a faculty member at TMU is not only are we allowed to speak the gospel in the classroom and within our areas of discipline, we're encouraged to do so. Everybody needs to know the love of Christ. And so I try to incorporate in my classes, and one of the places that I incorporate in the most is in my office when I have students come in.
Are you called? Visit truett.edu. Today.
Patrick Lanigan's next door neighbor is an elderly woman who needs a kidney transplant. Until that happens, Natalie Blair has to undergo an early morning dialysis, made even harder the other day by a New Jersey snowstorm. Patrick realized there was no way Mrs. Blair would be able to make the trip because her driveway was buried in nearly a foot of snow. So the teenage boy called a bunch of his classmates at Parsippany High School, and they showed up to lend a helping hand. At 4:30 in the morning. The boys are getting lots of accolades for their good deed, but they said it was just the right thing to do, the neighborly thing to do. When Mrs. Blair walked outside that morning, you can imagine her surprise when she discovered a bunch of Good Samaritans had cleared a path. Her very own snow angels. I'm Todd Starnes.
That's your Fox News commentary.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
This idea of like 10% better from garbage is shouldn't be what we settle for.
Let's propose things that are true, that are honest, that are sincere, and that are realistic.
Bernie has to speak to what democratic socialism is.
You are not one.
And I am not.
What used to be, let's call it American capitalism, for lack of a better word, it's not providing middle class people and poor people the security or the opportunity that it used to.
If we compensate people under the Constitution because we take their property, why wouldn't you compensate people who actually were property?
We have to make defeating climate change the number one priority of the United States.
All right. So that's a lineup of Democratic candidates, except for Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. She was the first one. This is at the South by Southwest Conference. It was held in Austin, Texas over the weekend. It's musicians and politicians. It's what it seems like to me from what I'm reading. Sounds like an interesting mix. Well, you know, the Democrats always use music, You know, they've got the most of the musicians are, you know, aligned with them politically. So I guess that works out pretty well for them. So anyway, it was Howard Schultz and Elizabeth Warren and Governor Hickenlooper who's thrown his hat into the ring. Now, he loves marijuana. That's what I remember about him. Juan Castro talking about reparations, and then Inslee. So talking about climate change. So there you go. That's the lineup of Democratic candidates so far, at least some of them. I think there's 20-something. And their themes are about socialism. They just are. Ocasio-Cortez, Alexandria, was on the stage for a long time, and she says, what's really hard for people to sometimes see is that we are on this path of a slow erosion and a slow, just like move away from what we've always been. Then she said, Democratic socialist policies represent the core of American values, arguing that we had just strayed so far from them that we couldn't recognize them anywhere anymore. So when someone's talking about our core, they're like, oh, this is radical. But it isn't radical. This is what we've always been. We've always been democratic socialists, right? You knew that, right? Well, that's what she thinks, and that's what she told the audience at the South by Southwest conference. I wanted to take a second to play something for you. This is a PragerU video that was made available recently. And the person on this is Andy Pootser. He is the former CEO of Carl's Jr. Remember those of you from the West Coast know Carl's Jr. It's a famous hamburger joint, very, very successful. And actually, Andy Pootser was considered by President Trump for Larry Kudlow's job before Larry came in, but he was going to get a high job, a high position in the Trump administration, and something happened, some scandal. It wasn't really scandal, but something bad they brought up about him to tank that. And you can kind of see why when you hear how he presents this. He's talking about socialism versus capitalism, and it's so good. And we're hearing such nonsense that confuses people that I wanted to play this for you. And so this is Andy Pootser, again, a former Carl's Jr. CEO, and this is going to be a little more than 2 minutes, so just sit back and relax and take this in. It's clip eight.
Capitalism versus socialism. We can sum up each economic system in one line. Capitalism is based on human greed. Socialism is based on human need, right? No, wrong, so wrong. It's exactly backwards. And I'll prove it to you. Been on Amazon lately? Each of the thousands of products Amazon offers represents the work of people who believe they have something you want or need. If they're right, they prosper. If they're wrong, they don't. That's how the free market works. It encourages people to improve their lives by satisfying the needs of others. No one starts a business making a thing or providing a service for themselves. They start a business to make things or provide services for others. Now, I speak from personal experience. When I was the CEO of the company that owns Carl's Jr. and Hardee's restaurant chains, we spent millions of dollars every year trying to determine what customers wanted. If our customers didn't like something, we changed it, and fast. Because if we didn't, our competitors would, pun intended, eat us for lunch. The consumer, that's you, has the ultimate power. In effect, you vote with every dollar you spend. In a socialist economy, the government has the ultimate power. It decides what you get from a limited supply it decides should exist. Instead of millions of people making millions of decisions about what they want, a few people, government elites, decide what people should have and how much they should pay for it. Not surprisingly, they always get it wrong. Have you ever noticed that late-stage socialist failures always run out of essential items like toilet paper? Of course, this isn't a problem for those who have the right connections with the right people. Those chosen few get whatever they want. But everyone else is out of luck. Venezuela, once the richest country in South America, is the most recent example of socialism driving a prosperous country into an economic ditch. Now, maybe you think it's an unfair example. I'm not sure why, but okay. We'll ignore the fact that leftist activists celebrated it as a great socialist success right up until it wasn't.
That's the first part of this, and I just want to comment before you listen to the second part. You know, I remember being in Russia, before the Soviet Union broke up, and I remember all the shortages. Anyone remember that with me? Shortages of food, long lines for the necessities. The one thing they had was potatoes. I remember being there, and I remember my guide, who was a Russian ballerina, going to great trouble to find chicken to have me to her home for dinner with her husband, who was it was just an amazing experience, the sacrifices that they made just to feed me a meal. I also remember on a lighter note that Russian women would almost do anything if you could get them pantyhose. So we were asked to, you know, if you have a chance, put pantyhose in your suitcase to give. This is something that the women really appreciate because they can't get them. And then, of course, more recently, we think of Venezuela. We think of their shortages of everything, including medicine and all the important things. But also, yes, toilet paper, diapers. They've not been able to get them. Socialism is when the government runs business. The government takes over the businesses. The government runs everything, not just the post office and you're getting your driver's license and whatever else. They run everything, and they determine what you have and how much of it, when you get it, when you don't get it. And it's just tough because you don't have a representative government, or you might, but it's probably, you know, like in Venezuela, where it really means nothing. And as long as the elites get theirs, then they're not really too concerned about you. That is the way it works. It is the way it works. It's happened in Russia. It's happened as the people in China, how this works. So one of the reasons China has grown so much economically is because it's gone to free market. I don't mean fully, but they have allowed their people to go into business and create little businesses and enterprises that make the economy flourish, make the people flourish. You know, the same thing, honestly, I heard is happening in North Korea. Unbelievably, that Kim Jong-un has been allowing his people to do kind of create little businesses, which is, it's just amazing how that works when people get excited about making products and selling them and get the satisfaction from that. That's capitalism. The reason that people have a bad opinion or can make the case against capitalism is what we call crony capitalism. And crony capitalism is when people who have a lot of money gain power and control and favors. It's corrupt. It is not what capitalism was intended to be. And I'll let Andy Pudzer, you know, he says this better than I do. So let's continue to listen to him. This is on Prager Videos. We'll put it on our Facebook page so that you can listen and share it. But here it goes.
But what about Western European countries? Don't they have socialist economies? People seem pretty happy there. Why can't we have what they have? Free health care, free college, stronger unions. Good question. And the answer may surprise you. There are no socialist countries in Western Europe. Most are just as capitalist as the United States. The only difference, and it's a big one, is that they offer more government benefits than the U.S. does. We can argue about the cost of these benefits and the point at which they reduce individual initiative, thus doing more harm than good. Scandinavians have been debating those questions for years. But only a free market capitalist economy can produce the wealth necessary to sustain all of the supposedly free stuff Europeans enjoy. To get the free stuff, after all, you have to create enough wealth to generate enough tax revenue to pay for everything the government gives away. Without capitalism, you're Venezuela. In a 2015 speech at Harvard, Denmark's prime minister took great pains to make this point. I know that some people in the U.S. associate the Nordic model with socialism. Therefore, I would like to make one thing clear. Denmark is far from a socialist planned economy. Denmark is a market economy. So when you point to Denmark as a paragon of socialism, you're really singing the praises of capitalism. The more capitalism, the less socialism you need. Look at America since 2017. A policy of lower taxes and less government regulation, that's more capitalism, has led to a robust economic expansion, something thought impossible just a few years earlier. Unemployment, notably among minority groups, typically most at risk for poverty, is at a generational low. Economic expansion gets people off welfare and into work. That's less socialism. None of this requires a degree in economics. Common sense is all you need. That's why it's so frustrating to see young people praising socialism and criticizing capitalism. It's bad enough that they're working against their own interests, better job prospects, better wages, personal freedom. But they're also working against the interests of the less fortunate. Capitalism leads to economic democracy. Socialism leads to the economic dictatorship of the elite. Always and everywhere. So beware what you ask for. You just might get it. I'm Andy Puzder, the author of The Capitalist Comeback for Prager University.
All right, so that, isn't that excellent? And we're going to put that on our Facebook page so that you can share it. It really is a very understandable contrast between socialism and capitalism. And let me also say that one of the big differences between capitalism and socialism and the way capitalism is being discussed right now, it's as though there's just like a certain amount of money. Let's just say, let's use our country. There's a certain amount of money somewhere, and lots, just a few people have that given fixed amount of money, and they're not sharing it with the vast majority, you know, like the other 98% don't have that pot of money. Those just 2 or 3% have that pot of money. They're being selfish. They're keeping it for themselves. And what we need to do is take their wealth so that it's evenly distributed. That's communism. Take it so that it's evenly distributed, and that would be fair, right? That's kind of the pitch that we get. But what people don't comprehend, because we don't know much about economics. We're not taught it in school. We just don't know much about it. I think people learn about it when they get in business for themselves. But here's the truth of it. There is not a fixed pot of money. There's not a number, a dollar set on the amount of wealth in this country. What happens is if you unleash the entrepreneurial nature of men who are free, they create wealth. They create more pots of money. And then another person creates another pot of money. These, like some of you who homeschool your kids, you've probably done home businesses. That's one of the things that homeschoolers emphasize. You understand that the more you create and the right, if you find the right product and you have good sales strategy and you keep your costs down, you make money. Now, you're not taking money from your neighbor. You're creating wealth. And wealth creation makes the economy go. And then more people are working, more people get money. The wealth, the pot of money grows. It is not a fixed pot. It's not that you're taking it away from anyone. You're creating. It's a creative process. And so it's kind of like, this is probably a very uneven example, but it comes to my mind. Those of you that have, you know, children, maybe one or two, maybe especially with the first one, and you think, how will I ever love a second baby? And will I be taking the love from my first baby away from the first baby to apply some of that love to the second baby? You know, kind of thinking in your own mind, humanly, you moms, that you only have a fixed amount of love. And then you have that second child and that third child, and you realize, no, I don't have a fixed amount of love. My ability to love is just like, it's unlimited. I love this baby. And then I love, oh my gosh, I love this baby. You know, your love grows. It's fluid. It isn't fixed. And so it is with wealth. And so, you know, capitalism kind of is, in a way, when you think about it, and I'm not talking about crony, corrupt capitalism where people pay money, people have undue influence. That's not what we're discussing or advocating. And that is the reason why we have gotten into some trouble here in this country, because we have allowed, I would say the Republican leadership has been co-opted by what I think is a corrupt system, and that's through the Chamber of Commerce, which used to be an America First, a conglomeration of American business owners. But it's been co-opted, from my perspective, by people that are greedy, and they want what's best for the wealthy communities. And I think the Republican leadership current has certainly done their bidding, and it's been that way for a long time. But listen, the Democrats do the same thing now. The Democrats are not the party of poor people like they were when my parents were Democrats years ago. They are crony capitalists too, and that is not what we're advocating. We're advocating unleashing human potential by giving them the freedom to establish their own businesses and grow their own, just to see their handiwork and their creation of the things they've discovered flourish, to package them and sell them, and by their own hard work create more wealth for themselves, create jobs for others. That's capitalism at its best, and that is really what the left, the socialist left, wants to kill. And socialism kills people's desire to work. You should have seen what I saw in Russia. potatoes rotting in the fields because nobody, what's the use of working? You get paid regardless of whether you work or not. There's no incentive. That's not what we want, and it is not the way America used to be. Steve Moore coming up next. Sandy Rios in the morning.
Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. According to the most recent reports provided by the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, researchers looked at fertility rates for women of all age groups and ethnicities and found the nationwide rate was 16% lower than what is needed for a population to replace itself. There has been much discussion about the demographic winter in various European countries. Well, that demographic winter has reached the United States. The first command God gave mankind in Scripture was be fruitful. But man has the penchant to fancy his own ways over God's. Rejecting God's ways always carries severe consequences.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
And this is where I often say that the Word of God is not meant merely to be consumed. The question is not how many scripture you can retain. The question is how much scripture can you use.
Now, thoroughly enjoy the Hamilton Corner. It's a bright light, just a priceless information, and God's Word is so needed.
Tune in to the Hamilton Corner, weekday afternoons at 5 Central on American Family Radio.
It's no secret how American Family Radio is influencing lives.
Thank you for keeping us informed and for being a light in the darkness.
Have you called to share your story? Now is the time to do so as we approach our three-day share-a-thon.
Without AFR that day, there's no telling where I could have wound up.
These remarkable stories become powerful reminders of how God is using listener-supported American Family Radio. Call 877-876-8893.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The left tried to torpedo Brett Kavanaugh's nomination to the Supreme Court with bogus sexual assault accusations. They used the same shameful tactic to derail Judge Roy Moore's Senate candidacy in 2017. The political website Big League Politics just broke a story that indicates that one of Moore's chief accusers, a woman named Lee Korfman, was dropped by her attorney due to credibility problems. Ms. Korfman had a well-deserved reputation as someone who was sexually promiscuous. This, according to a court deposition from businessman Gary Lantrip. According to a recording of a meeting in which Sexton was a participant, Sexton disparaged Korfman as a client, did not find her credible, and dropped her because he did not believe her blatantly untrue claims. Perhaps Judge Roy Moore is the man of character and integrity we always believed him to be.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
This is Frank Gaffney with the Secure Freedom Minute. The Trump administration's budget for the next fiscal year comes out today. While its details are not yet available, two priorities have been telegraphed. First, the president seeks another increase in defense funding while curbing expenditures on domestic programs. This allocation of resources is made imperative by, among other dangers around the world, rapidly intensifying threats from communist China. Second, Mr. Trump wants another $8.6 billion for construction of physical barriers along the U.S.-Mexico border to complete the wall in the top 17 places along that frontier used by those illegally bringing in drugs, trafficked women and children, and terrorists. It's predictable that the president's opponents on Capitol Hill will seek to substitute their priorities for his. But Mr. Trump's blueprint is the right starting point for the debate we must have on securing our country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. This is Frank Gaffney.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
President Trump is set to unveil his 2020 budget tomorrow. Amid a growing federal deficit and an economy that may be showing signs of slowing down. In a moment, we'll talk with White House Chief Economic Advisor Larry Kudlow about that and prospects for a trade deal with China.
All right, so that's just a little short clip of Chris Wallace yesterday on Fox News Sunday. I watched it, and he did interview Larry Kudlow, but of course, all the questions were about how horrible. Chris loves the horrible, especially when it's related to President Trump. how horrible the economy is. The jobs numbers came out on Friday. And, of course, the China trade policy and our agreement with China is very important to all of us in our economy, as are a lot of other factors. So I've asked Steve Moore to join us this morning because Steve is a recognized expert in this. He, by the way, founded the Club for Growth. I didn't even remember that. Steve, I'm guessing that's probably when I met you because you and I are both from Chicago. And I think that's the nexus in which I first met you. But Steve is now at Heritage Foundation as their chief economist. And, of course, he worked on the Trump team early on. And, Steve, you might still be doing that as far as I know. Are you?
Hi, good morning. Well, I work as an informal advisor to the White House, Guillermo Kudlow, and I worked and put the tax plan together. We're very proud of where the economy stands right now. My goodness, this is the best. This is the best economy for workers probably in any of our lifetimes. I mean, if you're a worker looking for a job, there's no better time to be, to be finding one. And by the way, one of the things that was not mentioned in that little clip that you just played was that the wages are way up for workers. For the first time in 20 years, workers are getting big pay raises. It's a better job market. We have the lowest female unemployment rate probably ever. Minority unemployment rate is so low. What's happened is the economy's so strong and has been under Trump that employers are literally running out of workers to hire.
Yeah, I was just reading about that. I was just reading about that. Really interesting stuff. Now, I heard contradicting things, so I know you can sort of help me through this, but I've been hearing repeatedly that businesses need workers. They need workers. They need workers. And that's allegedly why big business is kind of winking and turning their heads at what's happening at the border. That's the connection that I'm making. But then I'm reading that people who have been, after the recession that ended in 2009, that people who had not been working for a long time are suddenly sort of like reawakening and coming back into the job force. And that is that people are actually filling, businesses are actually now filling those jobs. What's the truth on that?
Yeah, no, I think you've got it pretty much right. I mean, what's going on is because you've got a very tight labor market, that means employers have to pay people more to keep their employees, with them, or else they'll go down the street to another employer. And by the way, that's exactly what we wanted, right? I mean, that's what I thought Democrats wanted. I thought they cared about workers. They wanted better raises for workers. Well, finally, we got a president in office who was doing that for the working class Americans. By the way, our construction and manufacturing numbers are awesome. I mean, we've created more than 1 million manufacturing and construction jobs since Trump was elected. Remember, about a month before the election, Barack Obama said, "How is Trump going to create all those manufacturing construction jobs? Is he going to wave a magic wand?" Well, maybe he's got one because those jobs are back.
Well, I think part of it too, just Steve, is the fact that what you understand, and I understand too, is that the government does not create jobs. Barack Obama tried to, create jobs by spending $1 trillion, something like that, on these works programs.
Yeah, we had an $860 billion, remember that so-called fiscal stimulus plan. Now, don't forget, I listen to all these liberals saying, "Oh my gosh, the debt, the deficit's going up." Wait a minute, Barack Obama doubled national debt in 8 years. 8 years, we went from $10 to $20 trillion on the debt. It was unbelievably. Barack Obama by a mile was the most irresponsible president when it came to deficits, and now we've got deficits under Trump, and they say, "Oh my gosh, this is the end of the world." Well, why is it the end of the world that Trump's deficits, which as a share of GDP are about half of what they were in Obama's terms, why is it one's crisis and the other wasn't? I mean, I just don't even understand the logic of that. But look, I think we got a very healthy economy. We probably do. We need to get the border secure so we can get legal immigrants into this country. We need to stop illegal immigration, but we do need legal immigrants. We need more workers in this country, no question about it. But, we also need to get people off of welfare and into work. And, we've had some success, but look, the number of people on disability has been reduced by 3 to 4 million people. The number of people who are collecting food stamps is down by about 4 million because people are moving off of welfare into work. But we need more of that because remember, under Obama, the welfare rolls went through the roof. I mean, the number of people on public housing, I mean, the number of people on disability, the number of people on food stamps, the number of people on Medicaid, it just went through the roof. So people didn't need to work because they were getting all these government benefits.
Yeah, and we need to, before you joined me this morning, Steve, I was talking about socialism versus capitalism. So, and yep. I know that's pretty much on your mind a lot, too. And the point has to be made that this is when government is trying to make people dependent, those roles do expand because then the populace depends on the U.S. government and then the populace becomes controlled. And
By the way, that was by design. I mean, you remember it was Nancy Pelosi said, we think the best way to stimulate the economy is put people on unemployment insurance and food stamps. I mean, what kind of dingbat idea is that, that you put people on welfare and that stimulates the economy? It destimulates the economy because it pulls people out of the workforce. And, you know, so look, I'm really pleased with, I think most Americans feel good, really good about where the economy is today. The polls show that. I am a little worried about the economy is slowing down a little bit so far in the first couple of months in 2019. That's almost exclusively because of the Federal Reserve sucking money out of the economy, which I think has been, incompetent on their part. But it's a really strong economy right now. If you're on the sidelines looking for a job, go out and get one because they're out there.
Yeah, that's what I'm understanding. In fact, I just want to give this. The AP wrote, interestingly enough, the AP did a really favorable piece on the economy, and they said that the proportion of Americans ages 25 to 54 who have a job has reached nearly 80%, which now brings me to a contradictory figure. Because, you know, the jobs report came out Friday, and Chris Wallace was quick to point that out to Larry Kudlow. You know, it's a terrible jobs report. It was much, much further down than what you had anticipated. So what's that all about, that Friday jobs report?
Well, the number of jobs, we had like three blockbuster jobs reports in a row. And then, you know, we got this really low number in February. I think it's partly because, the numbers will be revised upward. There's no question about it. That was, I agree with Larry Kudlow, it's a bit of a fluke, that number. If you look over the last 6 months, you know, we've been averaging about 200,000 jobs a month. That's a great, great pace of, you know, this far into a recovery when the economy is booming, to have those continued job numbers is really very healthy. And so, we feel really proud of where we are. I'm proud to have been part of it. The tax cut has been a phenomenal success. I saw the president about a month ago, and I said, Mr. President, you have to stop creating so many jobs. We don't have enough workers to fill them up. And he just kind of laughed. But I'm surprised the economy has recovered as quickly as it has once Trump took over.
Well, we have to say, and to put a number on that, just on unemployment, it was up to 10% when Barack Obama left office, and it is now down to, 3.8, something like that?
3.8 nationally, and as I said, for minorities, it's as low as it's ever been. For women, it's hard to find any group for which it isn't a really good number. And, you know, even seniors are actually reentering the labor force because there's so many jobs out there. So it's a healthy economy. I think if the economy is this strong 2 years from now, Trump's going to win a 40-state landslide reelection. Because it is the economy, stupid. People vote on the economy, and Trump has a this shows what happens when you put a businessman in the White House.
That's true. I think that's true. The only thing though, I saw a stat this morning on Fox and Friends about, I forgot the generation, not the newest generation that's coming into their X or Y, whatever they call it. 71% of them like socialism. 71%, and I heard that that they are like they will make a third of the voters in 2020. So that's frightening, Steve, because we do have another generation coming out who don't understand what you and I just talked about. They don't have any concept, and I don't need to tell you that people don't understand economics. They don't study it. They don't have it. I hardly think anybody in Congress understands economics except for Dave Brat, and he's gone now. But anyway.
Well, look, I mean, there's an old saying that if you're not a socialist before the age of 30, you have no heart. And if you're still a socialist after the age of 30, you have no brain. So I'm going to give these young people are going to grow up. They're going to once they have to get into the jobs market and figure out how life really works, you know, they're really going to understand the benefits of a free market capitalism. It is the gift that just keeps on giving. It's the reason the American economy is the hottest in the world, because we have the most free market system. The countries that are more socialistic are stalling out. You know, Europe's economies, they're growing at less than 1% right now. I mean, they're flatlined. China's come down. We're the only economy that's really booming right now.
Yeah. Isn't that something? Okay, I have to ask you now, because the president's budget is coming out today, this morning, maybe even in 5 minutes from now.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
So I'm guessing you know something about this. I know they're talking a lot about the wall, but there's a lot more to this budget than that. Tell us about it, Steve.
Well, the single most important thing is Trump wants to cut $2.7 trillion of spending over the next decade, because we have to do that. We do have a high national debt. And we can't keep running these large deficits. And what I've been saying is, look, Trump is going to have to start vetoing spending bills. You know, Pelosi and her Democratic colleagues are going to send him very big spending bills. They're going to ignore his budget, and he just has to veto them and send them back to Congress and say, come back when you've got, a budget that's fiscally responsible. Because, all I'm hearing out of Pelosi and the Democrats, Green New Deal, this new program, that new, free college, free health care, free this, free that, free that. That's going to cost trillions of dollars. We can't allow that to happen, so Trump's going to have to start vetoing that stuff.
What?
And, that's the way you keep the budget under control. And because Pelosi's already said Trump's budget is dead on arrival in Congress, well, he's got to make her budget's dead on arrival when they get to his desk.
Yeah, what kills me is that the gall when they say, we hope he's learned his lesson. She and Chuck Schumer love to say that about President Trump and the government shutdown. Steve, in D.C., that when one mentions the government shutdown, the D.C. corridor just freaks out. I know they even prayed on the floor of the Senate that the president wouldn't shut down the government. I would open it. I can't believe how distorted the view of people inside the Beltway is compared to the rest of America. I'd be curious to know about what you think. If he vetoes a bad spending bill, which I'm with you, he's got to do that, and the government shuts down again.
You veto the bills that are, irresponsible, and you get the budget under control. American people would very much be on his side on that. So I think it's the most powerful tool the president has is the veto power. So he should use it. And I think if he did, the American people would rally behind him, because Americans understand the $22 trillion national debt is becoming a crisis. We have to do something about it. And finally, we've got a president who wants to do something about it. But nobody in look, it's a bipartisan problem, by the way, in Congress. Both the Republicans and Democrats, all they want to do is spend and spend and spend.
Yep, I know. So the president, as I understand it, it's like a 5% cut across the board of almost everything except the military. And it is being introduced today, and it's not going to pass, Steve. You know that. The House is in chaos. The House is in chaos. It's filled with socialists and Islamists, it looks to me like. And they're not going to do anything on this budget. So what do you expect to happen?
Well, I think, we got to keep the economy booming, because, when you get the economy booming, you get tax revenues and more people working, less people off welfare is the best way to, get the budget deficit down. So people are paying taxes, not getting government benefits. And, Trump has to just retain control. He's a strong guy. He's a winner. I think, I talked to him about this a few weeks ago when I was at the White House. I said, Mr. President, you're going to have to start vetoing these bills. And he said, yeah. And he said, I wish I'd vetoed the last one. So I think you're going to see a president who's going to be much more attentive to what's happening on the budget. He's got his money for the military, and he's going to get his money for the wall. And now those are the two most important priorities. Isn't it interesting? The two most important things Washington does is protect our border security, our national security. Those are the things the Democrats don't want to spend money on.
Yes. Isn't that the truth? It's just, it's really stunning. It really is. But that's honestly why we can't stop. As overwhelming as it gets at times, we cannot stop. And so, Steve, you haven't. And I appreciate that so much. And I appreciate the wisdom you bring. And I'm so grateful that you have the president's ear on all things financial. So your Chicago roots are paying off at the White House. So
there you go. Well, thanks very much. And if people want to read more about it, they should get my book, Trumponomics.
Oh, there you go. Trumponomics. I forgot about that. So we'll put a link to that on our Facebook page for you this morning, okay? All right, Steve Moore.
Have a great morning.
Yeah, you too. Sandy Rios with you this morning. I have another story I want to tell you tomorrow about how the president has secured funding for more than half of the border wall, and I'll tell you that tomorrow. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.